Turn to Matthew 26. Today we're going to begin to talk about commandment number 8, the 8th commandment. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. All right? Don't lie. And Martin Luther says, what does this mean? He says, we should fear and love God. Yes, we should. That we may not deceitfully belie, that means lie about, betray, slander, nor defame our neighbor, but defend him, speak well of him, and put the best construction on everything. All right, so we should not lie, betray, slander, defame our neighbor. All right, but what we should do is defend him, speak well of him, and put the best construction on everything. That means that we should train ourselves to see our neighbor's action in the most positive light possible. Now, you don't want to be a Pollyanna-ish person who blinds themselves to the truth. But because you are a sinner and your neighbor is a sinner, you want to give your neighbor every benefit of the doubt and explain their actions in the most positive way that you can. All right, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But anyway, in Matthew chapter 26, we're going to look at verses 59 to 61. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. All right. One of the reasons why Jesus held his peace is because he would not dignify the testimony of false witnesses with a response. All right. So his refusal to answer the charges was a condemnation of that violation of the 8th commandment. Now notice in this text how good we are at breaking the 8th commandment when the 8th commandment gets in our way. Here we have the leaders of the country, we have the religious leaders of the country, and they have decided that Jesus must die, and they will use any means at their disposal. And so they are willing to seek false witnesses. Notice that in the beginning it says the council sought false witnesses. They looked for people who were willing to lie about Jesus. Now, it happened that none of these false witnesses' testimony agreed. Why? Because the Old Testament specifically commands you have to have at least two witnesses to agree together in their testimony, otherwise the witness doesn't stand. All right? So it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. All right? So why couldn't they get their act together? Because Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He had never done anything wrong. He had never broken the law of God. And he had never spoken wrongly. All right? His teaching was flawless. Now, some people didn't like what he said, but not liking something does not mean that the thing you don't like isn't true. All right? The church, when it is faithful to the Word of God, says lots of things that the world hates. As a matter of fact, the world considers the Christian religion to be a religion of hate speech. That's how far we have fallen as a culture away from the truth. All right? But just because the world doesn't like what we say doesn't mean that what we say is not true. And so here you have the council, the high priest, and the people conspiring together against Jesus and bearing false witness, but without success. And the high priest is frustrated. Right? He's frustrated that nobody can pin anything on Jesus because he is the perfect sinless Son of God. And the only way he's going to be condemned is if he says something that they can use. And, we dealt with that in Lent, so we won't go into that. But anyway, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So we just talked about bearing false witness or belying our neighbor. How come we say belying? Why don't we modernize the language? Because when you use words like belie, they stick in your head. That's one of the good things, by the way, about memorizing scripture in the King James Version. It'll stay in your head. When you memorize scripture in a modern translation, it's harder to keep it there because it's just the way you talk every day. But when you memorize something in a form that is that in itself is memorable, it causes it to stay there. All right. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man with its which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye might put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. All right, now, let's look at that. Well, first of all, notice in verse 21 that it says, if so be that ye heard him and have been taught by him. When were these Ephesian Christians who had never physically met Jesus? You know, they never visibly, they were not in the Holy Land. They never saw and heard Jesus. What does Paul mean when he says, if so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him? Right? When you have the word, you have Jesus. All right? When the word is read and when the word is taught and preached and declared, Jesus Christ is in that word, and he is meeting you, and he is speaking to you, and you are being taught by him. All right? This is what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus has removed his visible presence, but he has not removed his real presence. Jesus, according to his divine and human natures in their glorified state, all right, Jesus is truly and really present among those who believe in him. And he teaches us and helps us and grants us his graces by means of the word and the sacraments. And so when Paul says here in verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, what Paul is saying is that the Ephesian Christians and every Christian is taught by Jesus himself. And we have heard Jesus because we have heard the word. And the word is the vehicle by which Jesus himself encounters us, and we encounter him. It's important to know that. Anyway, then he says that there are certain things you have to put off. You have to put off, like taking off dirty clothes. Put off the old man, all right? Your former conversation, that means your old way of life. The old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind by the Holy Ghost, that you may put on the new man. Right? The new man arises by faith in the gospel. Right? When you trust that your sins are forgiven and that God is gracious to you, the new man arises in you and new desires and motions happen in your heart that didn't happen before. You desire God's will in your life and you want to do those things which are pleasing to the Lord. All right. And one of the things that Paul zeroes right in on in verse 25 is put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We violate one another when we lie. All right. Now, everybody lies to some degree or another. There are people who habitually lie. They lie about everything. They lie, they tell stories about themselves, and they allow people to believe things about themselves that are not true. There are people who, because they are afraid, they lie in order to get out of trouble, all right? And then there are people who lie when they falsify God's word, like the devil did in the Garden of Eden, when the devil says, "Hath God said?" and he puts doubt in the mind of Eve about whether God really said something or not. And then when she answers him, he flatly contradicts the scripture. All right, that's the work of the devil. When someone flatly contradicts scripture, that is falsifying the word of God. We make God a liar. All right. So, anyway, we don't want to belie or betray. Turn back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And let's look at, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. All right? So, what motivated Judas to betray Jesus? Well, what the liberals say, because liberals always like rebels. All right? So what the liberals say is that Judas was really on Jesus' side, but he didn't like Jesus' method of doing his ministry. So what Judas was trying to do was create a situation that would force Jesus to show his power. Alright? So that really, Judas was a noble rebel. Right? There is no such thing. The Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Alright? So there's no noble rebel. Right? So that's what the liberals say. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that Judas was a thief. Judas was a thief who used to pilfer from the disciples' treasury. Right? He was the group's treasurer, and he pilfered money for his own gain from the thing. So when you think of Judas betraying Christ, don't allow yourself to get all, "Oh, he must have had noble..." I mean, after all, he was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He must have been motivated by some kind of noble thing. And here's the deal. Whatever may have motivated him, whether he thought he was doing good or whether he thought he was doing bad, he was doing bad and he stands condemned in Scripture. When you do a bad thing for a good reason, you've still done a bad thing and you're still condemned. All right? So, we do not wish to betray. Psalm 50, please. Psalm 50. Get to Psalm 50, let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 of Psalm 50. "But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? The wicked he's talking about here are people who are in rebellion against God, but who claim to speak for him. And just like all of the leftist Bible scholars who get their living off of church offerings and in the universities and seminaries teach false doctrine when they have been commanded and set apart to teach the truth. And they say, well, they really believe that what they're saying is true. Bah! All right? That may be true. It doesn't make it any less sinful. All right? Remember that. We've bought into a thing in our modern world where everybody's kind of like, everything is always somebody else's fault. All right? And we got to get away from that. We have to understand that when we do wrong, whatever motivates us and whatever we may be thinking, we are still doing wrong. And the world doesn't operate that way. Everybody's a victim, and everybody's looking for an angle to get off the hook. And we feel so sorry for people who have been caught in wickedness that we want to find ways, because we think of ourselves, of getting them off the hook. And so somebody commits some great terrible treachery, some great sin, some shame and vice in their life, and they disappear and they go wherever it is that celebrities who have fallen from grace go. And then about 12 to 18 months later, suddenly they start reappearing. And everybody, oh, well, you know, they paid the price, you know. And listen, here are wicked people who pretend to speak in the name of God. Verse 16, and God says to them, what have you to do to declare my statutes? How dare you take my word into your mouths, that you should take my covenant into thy mouth, seeing that thou hatest instruction? You hate the word of God, and you cast my words behind thee. That's what you do with garbage. All right? Throw it behind you and keep walking. And that's the way they treat God's word. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. You see, when you give approval to a sinner, approval to a sinner in his sin, you become a partaker of that sin with him. All right? When you approve of somebody's sin, you partake of that sin with them. Now, does that mean that we have to be unforgiving and hard-nosed? No, I'm not saying that. You know, every Christian should realize that he or she is a forgiven sinner, and we should desire to be merciful and loving to all sinners, even those who are caught in heinous things. But in being merciful and loving to those who are in sin, we have to draw a line. And see, this is why it's harder to be a Christian than it is to be a social justice warrior. Right? Because a Christian has to, on the one hand, maintain his confession of faith and what is true, good, right, and salutary, while at the same time endeavoring to show mercy to those who are in sin. All right? Whether you're a parent, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a teacher, whatever walk of life you are in, you will encounter people who are living ungodly, anti-scriptural lives. And you have a tightrope to walk in your life. You have to maintain your faithfulness to God's word while at the same time being merciful and loving to the sinner, because Jesus was merciful and loving to you. All right? And therefore, you can be kind to a sinner, but you must not give approval to his sin. All right? And of course, now, in the modern world, if you don't approve of somebody's wickedness, you're a hater. All right? You got to just wear that. You just got to take it. If you do not embrace the world's sins and accept it, nobody cares if you say you love them, because they see that as hate, and they will oppose you to their last breath. You can say how much Jesus loves them and how much you love them and desire to see them helped. They don't care, because you haven't accepted them in their sin. You are a hater. You just got to bear with it. You got to be prepared to be called a hater. That's the way it is in the world. All right. Verse 19. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. All right? These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. All right, so here God is speaking a very stern word of judgment against those who pretend to teach God's word, and yet they slander and they betray and they defame their brethren in order to magnify themselves. All right, so we've covered now that we may not belie, betray, slander, nor defame our neighbor. All right? That's what we don't want to do. What do we want to do? What is required of us in this commandment? Proverbs 31. Let's look at verse 8. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth. Judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and needy. All right? So here, what we are required to do is to defend our neighbor to the extent that we are able to do so. When your neighbor is in a situation of dishonor and a situation of condemnation, and you have an obligation to open your mouth for the dumb and to plead the cause of the poor and needy. You want to speak up on behalf of your neighbor who is in need. Okay? 1 Samuel 19. And let's look at verse 1. What we got here is Saul the king is always, he is intimidated and enraged by David's popularity. David is his best warrior and his most faithful servant. But Saul is smitten with envy, jealousy, because of the way that the people recognize him. And Saul decides that David has to be killed. And so he keeps trying to kill David. And David keeps running away. So that's the backdrop, all right? Saul the king is always trying to kill David, but Saul's son, Jonathan, here does some eighth commandment work with his father. And it says in verse 1, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in the secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art. And I will commune with my father of thee. And what I see, I will tell thee." All right, so you hide. Keep your eye on me, but hide. I'm going to talk to my father about you, and we'll see what happens. So in verse 4, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good." David has treated you very good. Right? He hasn't sinned against you. "For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in time past. So here we have an example of what is required in the eighth commandment, that we defend someone, we speak well of them, and we put the best construction on everything. Now, let's just look up two Bible passages about putting the best construction. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The chapter of the Bible that is mistakenly used at weddings. It's talking about love, but it's not talking about marriage. All right, it's not a marriage text. It is a little bit more general than that. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's look at verse 4. The King James Version says, charity, right? Because the Greek word is agape, agape. There are three Greek words for love, right? The one word that's used for love is the word eros, eros. And that's where we get the word erotic from, all right? Eros means sexual love, all right? That's one Greek word. Another Greek word for love is philia, philia. That's where we get words like philanthropist, and we get words like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phila is the love, brotherly love is the best way to explain it. Friendship, all right? Affection towards one another, all right? Then the word agape. Agape is the word that is used to describe God's love for us. And God's love for us is not contingent upon our deserving it. God loves the world, not because the world is lovable. The world is not lovable. All right? There's not something about you that God likes more than he likes some other person. All right? God's love for you has nothing to do at its root with affection that you have aroused in him. You know, when you make when you meet somebody, sometimes you meet people and you know you have a nice enough time when you're together, but then when you're apart, you don't even think about one another. But sometimes you meet somebody casually in the course of your daily life, and you really establish a connection with that person. All right, and you right from the get-go, you have affection for that person. There's something about that person you like, and there's something about you that person likes, and there's an attraction, a mutual attraction, and you become friends. Right? That's not the way it works with God. Right? God's love, he looks at you, and you are altogether unlovely to him. But you are his creature. And because he is good, righteous, merciful, and loving, he desires your welfare. And he is committed to your well-being. And that's what the word agape means. It means to be unselfishly committed to someone's well-being. Alright? And so the King James Version translates that as charity. Alright? To distinguish it from affection. Alright? Alright, verse 4. Charity suffereth long. It's patient. And is kind. Charity envieth not. It's not jealous. Charity vaunteth not itself. It doesn't put itself first. Is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. doth not behave itself unseemly, make a fool of itself, seeketh not her own, it's not selfish, agape is not selfish, is not easily provoked, doesn't get mad at the drop of a hat, thinketh no evil, it doesn't plot against those who don't return the favor, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So it isn't love at all when you give approval to and rejoice in what is sinful. That's not love. All right? Love rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You see that? Putting the best construction. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. See that? That means that when you see your neighbor, you want to believe your neighbor, and you want to hope the best for your neighbor. That's what love does. And that's what is meant when Luther says that we should put the best construction on everything. Not that we lie, all right, and say good things about a bad person, but that as far as we are able to do so without being dishonest, we are to see our neighbor's words and actions in the kindest light. All right? In the kindest light. Not to deceive ourselves. All right, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And with just one verse, let's look at verse 8. Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. There's that word agape again. Unselfish concern for the good of another, the way God loves you. All right? Have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You know, there's the kind of person, and these kinds of people are often found in churches, that they are constantly on the lookout for the faults of others. And usually, this is accompanied by a magnificent lack of awareness about their own faults. And so they're always looking to disapprove. They're always looking to find fault. And they're always making statements or accusations against people and causing turmoil and trouble in the church. And this doesn't only happen in the church, it happens in the world. There's that kind of, that person who is always on the lookout for other people to slip up, and when they do, they, aha! Alright? This is what Jesus meant when he says, judge not, lest ye be judged. He's not talking about being an undiscerning goofball. He's talking about not being censorious. That is, don't be the kind of person who's always watching to see people slip up. People are going to slip up. You're going to slip up. And the more clearly you understand your own slip-ups, the more gracious you can be when you see somebody else slip up. You know, we are to have charity, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Right? You're either looking around to find a reason to dislike somebody or reject them, or you are concerned for their well-being with the love of God, and you desire to have that charity. And by so doing, you maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? Now, when somebody is obviously doing something wrong, and it's public knowledge, they have to be confronted with it. But the church is not in the business of looking around at people's private lives. Right? We're not investigating your private life to see whether or not you really live up. No, you say you have faith in Jesus. You say that you are walking in the will of the Lord. We believe, the church believes. You know, we believe it. All right? Until you do something that makes it obvious that you don't. All right, that's when church discipline comes into play. Church discipline happens when somebody's personal sin becomes public knowledge. Then it has to be dealt with. All right, then it has to be dealt with. But we must put the best construction in the ordinary sense of that term on everybody. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody screws up. All right? We want to be merciful. All right. So let me summarize this by once again. The commandment is thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Martin Luther's explanation, we should fear and love God that we may not deceitfully belie, betray, slander, nor defame our neighbor, but defend him, speak well of him, and put the best construction on everything. Now, next week, we're going to, before we get into the 9th and 10th commandments, I want to talk to you about the saving character of holy baptism. And we'll talk about that next week, and then we'll move into the 9th and 10th commandments.